Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. While you do that, it's my pleasure to give you the Michael Lawrence update. Just what life in the Lawrence family is like right now. Michael is getting geared up for a Nine Marks conference where he'll have some teaching and speaking and mentoring roles in that. He's starting a book that he has to finish by June on what being an associate helper, associate pastor, what that service looks like. Michael Jr. is finishing up his swim meets. Christian is finishing up his basketball season. And then as we said earlier, Michael is going to be here on Palm Sunday to preach. I don't know if you're looking forward to that. I am. I'll say that. Starting after this Sunday, we're finishing the suffering series, and we're going to do some Passion Week sermons heading into Easter. And so we're really continuing the suffering theme, really, you know, if you think about it. So the next 2 weeks will be in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, looking at the Upper Room Discourse. And then Michael will preach leading into Easter. And then on Easter service, the passage will be Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So that's the text that we'll be looking at. Then following that, we'll launch into Galatians, and I'm really looking forward to that. It's going to be a good time. Anyway, okay. So you found 2 Corinthians now? I haven't. There it is. Paul writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Corinth, and I think also to us. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Father, it would be an enormous blessing to us this morning if you would open your word up to us by your Spirit, and open us up to your word, to the end that we can see something of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that we would be comforted and encouraged, that we'd find consolation and understanding, to the end that we might honor you. Please, Father, would you do that in Jesus' name? Amen. Interesting when you compare Paul's life and Paul's perspective to ours. We live in a culture of great affluence, where we are anesthetized to the suffering of the world. Indeed, we spend most of our time trying to avoid suffering, not just the unnecessary suffering, but suffering of any kind. We don't like to hear of it. We don't like to endure it. And oftentimes we can't see why we would go through it. Paul was in a very different place, however. Paul did not live in middle-class suburban or urban America. Paul lived in the first century, and it was his enormous privilege, it was his honor, as he saw it, to be the apostle to the Gentile with all the honors and benefits therein. Frequent stonings, life on the road, famine, danger from animals, danger from enemies, despair, things of that sort. And yet you get the impression by listening to the Apostle Paul that he would not have had it any other way. That coming out the other side of it, as he was kind of here in the book of 2 Corinthians, he recognizes that his suffering and the afflictions, indeed the tribulation is the word that he actually uses, the tribulations that he faced were storing up for him incredible treasure in heaven, were transforming him into the very person that he most wanted to be, but he didn't have the guts himself to become that person. Didn't have the right stuff to do it, short of the grace of God. And then he had this enormous privilege of seeing God work amazingly through his sufferings to build up and edify the body of Christ. And you get the impression that he would not have had it any other way. That if you would have asked him at the end, if you would have asked him at the end of his life, when he's writing 2 Timothy, or here, later in his ministry in 2 Corinthians, if you would have said, Paul, if there's anything you could change about your ministry, what the Lord has taken you through, what would you change? I suspect, based on this very text that I just read, he would say, absolutely nothing. Nothing. I would not have it any other way. Interestingly, though, Paul would never have, going into it, said, I hope someday that I can turn my back on all my Pharisaical training. That sounded weird, worse than I wanted to. All my training as a Pharisee. I hope I can turn my back on that and follow someone who is tacked up on a cross in shame. I hope that I can endure for his sake scorn and approbation. I hope I can do that. So he wouldn't have said that at the time, but he gained perspective. And so later on in the book of 2 Corinthians, he could say this, I'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, if you want to flip the page over there. He says this. Here's what's interesting about the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul is defending his apostolic ministry because people are throwing metaphorical stones at it. People are questioning his integrity. People are questioning his calling as an apostle. Why? Because he is suffering. And surely a man of God, surely a true prophet, would never suffer like Paul is doing. I mean, if Paul were really a man of God, wouldn't God be greasing the skids, so to speak? Wouldn't he be making it easier for him? So Paul says this in response to that. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And here's how he commends himself. By great endurance in afflictions. Most places in Scripture that's translated tribulation. Hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. There's Paul's letter of recommendation. I am a true apostle, and this is the proof of it. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. There's Paul's credentials as an apostle. And so he begins here this letter to the Corinthians where he's going to kind of turn the arguments of his questioners on their head. He says this in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, this is very typical of Paul in his letters. He often starts out this way. He will introduce himself. He will give some credential. He will also address the people to whom he is writing, and then he will launch into some sort of prayer. But those prayers are always purposeful. Paul is on message here. And here we have an ascription to God, and he is setting the stage for what is to come. He's telling us who God is, and that's going to make sense of what God does later on. He praises God for being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is, and he is the Father of mercies. Now, this is more than just merciful Father. This characterizes who God is in himself. God is a fountain of mercy, and Paul knows that. He knows it because he's been reading Scripture, and he knows it because he has seen and felt and experienced the mercy of God. He knows that God is the creator, the original source of mercy, and that there is, in fact, no mercy that does not originate in God. There is mercy in this world only because God is the Father of mercy. You will find no mercy in anyone else unless it is derived from God himself. He is the Father from whom mercy comes. God is also the God of all comfort. And that word comfort, it's difficult to translate. If you've ever heard a sermon series on John chapter 14 or John 16, it's parakleosis. Parakleosis. The paraclete. You've seen the Holy Spirit referred to as that. Jesus referred to him as that. So God is the God of comfort, the God of consolation, the God of encouragement. This is who God is, and Paul knows that. And because God is the God of all comfort, that word all, very technical. It means all. All. He comforts Paul. And the comfort that Paul enjoys, it comes from God as its ultimate source. And so right here at the very beginning of Paul's letter, the stage is set as he defends his apostolic ministry and how he encourages those believers in Corinth to stay faithful. He focuses on the character of God. Paul knows who God is, and so he knows what to expect from God. He knows that what God does is always perfectly consistent with who he is. When you come to know God, you can trust him without reservation because you know his character. There is no shadow of turning in him. There is no malicious surprise. There is no arbitrariness. There is no capriciousness in God. Everything that he does is perfectly consistent with his perfect righteous character. And that's why when we gather here on Sunday mornings, we will rehearse with each other the character of God. It is important for us, if we are to follow God, that we know who it is that we're following. And we will spend time praising the God of all comfort. We do that. We praise God for who he is. And in so doing, we acknowledge who he is with anticipation of what he will do. Our praise. It leads us to trust the Lord. Now, that's not why we praise God, but it is a benefit of praise. It leads us to trust God. We as we sing to this God who is the fount of every blessing that we have, we are proclaiming to each other, reminding each other, even as we praise God for it, that God is not miserly with his mercy. He is not miserly with his comfort. We can expect mercy and comfort to come because God is the God of all comfort. Now, they may not come to us. Mercy and comfort may not come to us in the way that we immediately desire or the way that we might anticipate, but mercy and comfort will come. And our praise enables us to wait upon the Lord. It is important. Brothers and sisters, it is important that we understand who God is. It is not the task of the paid theologian to think and meditate upon who God is. It is the privilege and the necessary calling of every human being to know who our great God is. Of everyone who would serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must know who He is. And Paul instructs us in that way in verse 3. I'd encourage you this week, contemplate the character of God. What can we anticipate from Him because of who He truly is? Paul leads us by saying, this is who God is. Therefore, this is what He does. What does He do? He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Okay, what does God do? He comforts us in all our afflictions. I've alluded to it already. What is that word affliction? Well, it's often translated tribulation. Do you know that Christians go through tribulation? Do you know there's tribulation? I thought God was going to save us from the tribulation by rapturing us away from that. That's not a biblical truth. Now, it could be that is the case in terms of a pre-tribulational rapture. But to use an argument that says the Christian's not to face tribulation, Paul says, if you're a Christian, you face tribulation in this world. It's a general word. Hard times, difficulties. It could be anything. There's no limit to it. It's not a technical term for anything. Just tough times. What kind of affliction does the Christian encounter? Any kind of suffering. Every kind of suffering. You're not exempt at all. In fact, Paul seems to be warning us it's going to be more difficult. I think I've reminded us of that over and over this week, right? If you want to have a life of ease and comfort, don't follow Jesus. If you want to have a life of joy with the promise of reward in the consummated kingdom, if you want to know your Creator and be reconciled to Him, if you want your life to matter, if you want to do something of significance, if you want to not be an ostrich with your head in the sand thinking you can avoid trouble in this broken world, if you want the right stuff to get through it, if you want God to make something of it, then please follow Jesus. But following Jesus will not give you the get out of jail free card when it comes to trials and suffering. Recall the prophetic words of the dread pirate Roberts to Princess Buttercup in The Princess Bride. Life is pain, princess. He's right. I got to start telling my kids that. Life is pain, princess. Okay, so what's the scope of God's comfort? Sufficient for our troubles. Sufficient for our troubles. Paul understood, no matter how great the affliction that he encountered, it was never too great for the comfort of God. The world, the flesh, and the devil cannot out-tribulation the comfort and the mercy of God. His is a never-ending reservoir. It is infinite in supply. Paul's comfort, therefore, is a state of peace that God is able to deliver His people from any trial, any difficulty, any amount of suffering. And as we find out later in this passage, Paul's experience in the past, it gives him confidence that God's going to deliver him in the future. And then he says that's supposed to serve as an encouragement to God's people in the present. Why does God do it? So that God's people will be able to comfort others. That is, the comforted can become the comforters. Those who are comforted by God, and this is how God uses us, instruments in the hands of the Redeemer, we become His unique instruments to in turn minister and comfort others. Here we're given another reason why God ordains suffering. And that's been the whole purpose of this, right? To give some snapshots. What is the reason behind this? Why doesn't God do something? Well, in point of fact, God is doing something. And in this example here, we find God raising up people to be His ministers of grace to a dying world for God's glory. Now, we might be inclined to say, surely not my suffering. The Apostle Paul, I get that. But not my suffering, because my suffering is unique. Who could possibly go through what I'm going through? But you see, Paul was absolutely positive that God was sovereignly behind everything that he went through. And that God had a plan that transcended the plots and the schemes and the motives of those who assailed him. God was bigger than his enemies. And we dare not trivialize Paul's suffering by even thinking of equating it to our middle class discomfort. I mean, read through Paul's letters and you'll see what he went through. And so there's a greater than to lesser than argument here. If God can use these horrific things Paul went through, then I think he can use what I'm going through as well. Does that make sense? In the providence of God, we know that some believers live lives that are significantly more peaceful than others. Some people suffer more than others. And that can be frustrating. I mean, I get that. That can be discouraging. Why is God putting me through this? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Why is God permitting this to come upon me? But we dare not think that it's just arbitrary or random. It's not. We could complain that such things are not fair. But at the end of it, what we find is that those who receive comfort and encouragement from the Lord are then uniquely qualified to enter sympathetically into the experience of others, of those who are struggling. It's as Paul is saying here, when you experience one kind of affliction, that's going to particularly qualify you to console others who are in that same trial, in that same circumstance. Paul understood that. And he understood that based on past experience. And so then when he entered into a new trial, it's as if he was saying, I wonder what the Lord is going to teach me through this. It's almost as if selfishly Paul is saying, this is wonderful because now God's going to use me in an even greater way in people's lives. And we might think, boy, that's a phony mind trick. Pull your head out of the sand. But this was reality for Paul. He understood that. One example from my own life, when my father died, my mother went through that whole process of seeing her husband die when they were both in their 50s. It was very difficult, obviously. It was hard for me, but it was even worse for my mom. But coming out the other end of it, you know what she's seen the Lord do is that now she's got this ministry to widows. She has this ministry to people who are suffering from cancer. Now, I don't think that, you know, when she was a 30-year-old, she would have said, boy, I sure hope that I get to lose my husband in just a short amount of time so that I can be used in the lives of other people. Looking back on it, I still don't think she would have said that's exactly what she wants. And yet that's what God's doing. And I'll bet in the context of eternity, she'll be very grateful that the Lord privileged her to minister uniquely in the lives of other people, to be used by God in a redemptive way. That is an enormous blessing. And Paul saw his trials, his struggles, as uniquely qualifying him to minister in the lives of other people. What's the rationale? Verses 5 and 6. As we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Whatever Paul went through, good times, bad times, it's for you. It's for you. God's doing this for your benefit. Paul wouldn't have had any other way. Now, it says here that if we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, notice that you get the opportunity to share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. Obviously, these are not atoning for the sins of the world sufferings, but they are the kind of sufferings associated with being a Christ follower in this age. They're the sufferings endured by those who are faithful to the Lord. So for Paul, it was critical to him that he share in Christ's sufferings, because he knew this: God rescued Jesus. God vindicated, God redeemed the suffering of Christ. And so when Paul sees his suffering as an expression of the same kind of sufferings that Jesus went through, he remembers the resurrection. He remembers that God was able to redeem that, that really it was part of God's ordained plan to do so. And he anticipates that he's going to receive the same kind of consolation, the same kind of divine comfort that Jesus himself experienced. If I get to share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, then I get to share abundantly in Christ's comfort. That's what comes from being in Christ. And Paul would have it no other way. And he wouldn't have it any other way for you either. Just as Christ's experience of sufferings are replicated in Paul's life, so too Paul was greatly comforted by his confidence in sharing in Christ's resurrection. So it's not odd that Paul praises God for bringing into his life, as an apostle, the very thing for which his opponents are attempting to call into question his apostolic ministry, his suffering. I mean, it's ironic. I mean, Paul's probably thinking, you're questioning my apostolic ministry because I'm suffering? That's what makes me an apostle. That's what makes me a Christ follower, at the very least. And for Paul, it's a happy exchange to share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. I'll do it. It's well worth it if I can share abundantly in Christ's consolation. That's a happy exchange. That's a net gain for him. And so Paul suffers for the comfort and the salvation of others. When Paul undergoes suffering as a leader in the church, as an apostle, it's to the benefit of the churches that he ministers to. Now, we don't know exactly what the Corinthians were suffering, apart from, I think, the obvious way in which it's just the lot of the people of God in a hostile, broken world. That would have been enough. There might have been something unique on top of that, but there doesn't need to be by Paul's logic here. How did Paul's suffering save the Christians? Well, obviously not in terms of atoning for their sins, personal salvation, but the church's protection from evil, its preservation in wholeness or health, its chief good. Paul's suffering, and then the word of that as it gets to the churches, is an encouragement that sanctifies them, that the Holy Spirit uses in their lives to sanctify them. Paul considered as an apostle that his suffering was the sovereignly ordained vehicle for mediating God's presence in the lives of his people. It was sovereignly ordained, all of it. So Paul's experience of God's comfort was to produce endurance among the Corinthians. Whenever they undergo the same kind of struggles or less than struggles that Paul went through, they can recall Paul. They can follow his example as Paul follows the example of Christ. And so, like Paul, they too can rely on God to comfort them. And we see his testimony at the end. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul has hope. And this hope is not like a wing in the prayer like the world might have. You know, throw up a last desperation shot. Hope it goes in. Hope things go well for you, we might say. No, Paul's hope was the kind of hope that every Christian is supposed to have. It's an unshaken, it's a settled confidence. It's not nervousness. It's not a Chicken Little type alarm that's characteristic of our own context here in the secular world. Paul was absolutely convinced that God was able to sustain and that God is able to deliver. So Paul's hope in suffering, it was grounded in Christ's redemption. And he knew that. He knew that Christ died for the sins of the world. He knew that God raised him from the dead. And so Paul's hope for the Corinthians was therefore certain, because he knows that their participation in the suffering of Christ, like his own participation in the sufferings of Christ, will never outdistance their share in the common, or their share in God's comfort. So he gives testimony to it, just to remind them. You think it's important to have testimonies in church? Here's Paul giving testimony to the work of God in his life. "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Paul, it's interesting, he knew that his destiny was to suffer. He was told that shortly after he came into a saving relationship with Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, this was told to the individual who got the benefit of praying for him and healing him of the blindness. And God told him, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." This is Paul's birthright. It's as if Paul ceased to suffer, I think at that point he would begin to doubt God. Right? He knows this is what he gets. But he wouldn't have it any other way. Why? Because he knows that God is working redemptively in the world. He always had his eyes fixed on the cross of Christ, and that made sense of everything else in the world. Apparently in Asia, Paul's suffering grew so great that he had despaired of living. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what happened with Paul, but apparently it was common knowledge. Apparently it was common knowledge. My guess is, and this is speculation on my part, but his opponents were bringing this up and telling tales of it to discredit him. And so Paul says, "We don't want you to be ignorant. We were in it in over our heads, or so we thought." I mean, it took him to the edge of despair. Paul knew that he was in over his head, both physically and apparently emotionally. Paul had accepted the sentence of death. He wasn't even rebelling against the idea of a premature death. He just knew it was over for him. But he also knew that the God who raised Jesus from the dead was capable of saving him. He knew that for certain, not coming out the other side. And so he recognizes God's hand as he's delivered. And notice what Paul learns from this. The overall purpose of God to bring Paul to that point of total despair. Why? In order that he might learn to rely on God and not on himself. He goes through the worst thing possible, or so it might have seemed. And at the end of it, he goes, "Wow, that sure was good of God, because he taught me to rely on him totally, totally." So Paul's ministry, it flowed from that kind of confidence in God. You see, anybody can worship Santa Claus or some sort of sugar daddy of a God. And Paul understood, kind of like Job had to learn, to hang in there with God in the midst of immense suffering, just as Christ hung on the cross, that magnifies the worth of God as the one who sustains us. God's goal in suffering is to teach us that in life and in death, as in all eternity, God is ultimately the only one that we need. So God had placed Paul in this situation, and to the point where he despaired of life himself. And really, if you think about it, the only thing that God ultimately destroyed was Paul's self-confidence, his self-reliance. Paul gave that up, and in return, Paul received God himself. And that was a happy exchange. It's interesting in verse 11, don't let this pass you by. As Paul is enduring these ordained sufferings, look what he says. "You also must help us by prayer." so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul remembered that God acts through the prayers of his people. So Paul's partners in intercession, they were important to him. It seems to me here that Paul is saved from the jaws of death by God's mercy as he responds to the prayers of others. And so Paul could praise God for saving him and thank others for praying for him. Those were not contradictory things. We need to hear the stories of others. We need to hear the stories of God's faithfulness in their lives, especially if we've been praying for them. And so if God does something in your life, you need to tell other people about that, because it could be that they're praying for you. It also seems to me that we need to be the kind of church that prays for each other and that we tell each other that we're praying for them, so that when God answers their prayers, we can encourage them by saying, "Thank you for praying for me. God answered your prayer. Supernaturally, God got me through this. Thank you for praying for me." It's a good thing. I know for a lot of you, you've come up to me and you've said, "Boy, Todd, I'm praying for you while you do all this preaching." And my response ought to be, "Thank you." My fleshly response is say, "Really? You're praying for me? When? How much? More? Can you do more? That'd be good." And of course, the goal here is thanksgiving and praise, as we find. "You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." That's the goal of Paul's entire ministry, right? Including his suffering. It's all about the thanksgiving that accrues to God. So what do we do with this? A concluding thought. And then we'll finish appropriately by going to the Lord's table. Paul was convinced that there's a divine purpose in suffering. That's the glorification of God by the sanctification of his people. Now, I've given you many different pictures of what God might be doing in this. This is one aspect of it. Paul's conviction was that God sovereignly covered every aspect of his life, particularly his trials. Now, this conviction, it gave him hope that the Lord was actively involved for his good and for the good of the church, no matter what the situation was, right? In any affliction, every affliction, God is there. He's working. If you would have asked Paul to consider limiting God's power or sovereignty, "Man, you're going through such a hard time, surely God has nothing to do with that." At that point, Paul would have despaired. At that point, he would have despaired. Because that would have cut off his source of comfort in the midst of his suffering. I mean, it was God's suffering that brought significance and meaning to all the tribulations that he faced. Short rabbit trail. A number of years back, there was this idea that was floating in the church, open theism, that God doesn't know the future. And it was really a response to the problem of evil, trying to get God off the hook for the problem of evil. Now, it was proof texted with some verses. It seems to me that Paul, that God doesn't know necessarily from these verses. God seems to be changing his mind, but there's biblical answers to all that. The heart of it, though, was the problem of evil. Why is there evil in the world? Let's get God off the hook. God doesn't know. And the purpose of that, at least as initially articulated by the proponents of it, was pastoral. Surely that will make you feel better if we can put our arms around you and say, "Man, God feels just as bad about this as you do." He had no idea. No idea. Paul would have looked at you and said, "Are you kidding me? That's supposed to comfort me? I want to know that I am right in the very hand of God and that I am going through precisely what God has ordained in my life. And if that's not the case, then I might as well despair." It was God's sovereignty that brought significance and meaning to all the tribulations that Paul faced. Why is this? Because if God is not leading, if God is not sustaining us during our times of tribulation, then evil and sin have triumphed over a limited God. But Paul was convinced that all that he suffered, it was transforming him into greater Christ-likeness. It was shaping him and training him to better minister to others. His testimony was encouraging and it was strengthening to others. And mind you, Paul was not a masochist. He did not seek out tribulation, and neither should we. But neither would Paul shrink back from it. He would not despair during trial because he saw all that accrued because of it. Glory to God. Benefit to self and others. It was a happy exchange. That does not mean that Paul understood the details of all that the Lord was accomplishing, or that he didn't necessarily understand why he was going through what he was going through. He didn't necessarily understand all that was happening behind the scenes during tragic events, but he was convinced of this, that the controlling strategy behind all that God does in the world is to glorify himself and to benefit his children. And he had an unshaken confidence in the Lord. An unshakable confidence. So whatever was happening, the Lord was in control and he was doing something remarkable. And Paul instructs us to think the same, to do the same. This is not the power of positive thinking, as though my ability to rise above my circumstances will see me through on its own. This is not a resignation to impersonal fate. Far from it. For Paul, it was intensely personal. Intensely personal. Paul was happily putting his life into the hands of a sovereign God who is so loving that he sent his son and raised him from the dead. That, to Paul, was a God worth trusting in every circumstance. So when Paul faced difficulties, and when Paul was in the Spirit, I wonder if there was a sense of expectation. I wonder what our Heavenly Father is going to make of this. As I read these words of 2 Corinthians, as I've been looking at this and meditating on it all week, Paul's attitude shames me. I mean, it convicts me. It challenges me. Because I get cross at the least inconvenience. Radio station isn't coming in. What's going on? Person in front of me is driving too slow. Paul went through horrific suffering. Mine is not even suffering at all. And I get on edge. Paul went through horrible times. And he faced it with a sense of expectation. This side of the cross, as we await Christ's return, God is glorified in our lives, not necessarily by performing miracles to magically deliver us from struggles, although he may do that. He may. Certainly capable of it. Has done that before. But it is not God's desire to maintain your comfortable life. But it is his desire to enable you to persevere in the midst of trials, to trust him. And if we want to see what God's response to suffering is, we need to look at the cross. Rather than circumvent the evil of the curse, Jesus took it head on. He endured the worst that sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil have to offer. And there was no shortcut. There's blood, there's tears, there's gore, immense suffering. That's the one we follow. Jesus endured it all because of his unwavering faith in his loving Father. The joy set before him, a vindication, a coming kingdom. That joy can be ours as well. And so it's right that we turn to this, to remember that. I mean, this was the anchor for Paul as he faced trials. He remembered what God had accomplished on the cross through his Son. And so we come to this. We remember what Christ has done. This is a drama that we get to act out. It's a time for us to actively participate in remembering. But it's a time for believers. This is a confessional activity. There's nothing magic that happens here when we eat some bread and we drink some grape juice. But for believers in Jesus Christ, there's something that's far greater than the sum of the parts. This is where we corporately, as in Christ people, participate together in remembering. So if you're not a believer, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no benefit to you. This is not a spiritual pill that you can take. No benefit whatsoever. But for those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have thrown our lot in with Him, who have decided to follow Him, who are forgiven by God based on what Jesus did, then this has immense power for us. If you are struggling right now in unrepentant sin, my charge to you is this: repent. Repent. Now's the time. And then you take this remembering. Because this is serious. This is serious, what we're about to do here. But it's a happy thing. It's a happy thing. So let me pray for the bread. Father, we thank You. And we praise You first off for Your sovereignty. And we know that there is nothing that we endure, that we go through, that You are not fully aware of, that You have not ordained in some way. And so we place our lives in Your hands, just like Paul, and we trust You. And we do that, like we learned from Paul, remembering Your faithfulness to Your Son, how Jesus took the pain of sin, the penalty of sin, the horror of sin upon Himself, and He suffered immensely for us. And to the Lord Jesus Christ, we say thank You. And we obey You now. We obey You now by taking this bread to remember You. Father in heaven, we ask You continue to bless us as we remember Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.